Well, tonight I'm going to be talking about what we've been talking all around thus far in the week, which is issues of gospel and culture and how it relates to worship. And I'm hoping, by God's grace, to try to tie up a few loose ends. What I want to start, though, is just by telling you a little bit of my story, because it plays in the same way as it helps to know where Harold Best is coming from, knowing that he comes from a largely academic background. I think my story will shed a little bit more light on my convictions and my passion for the subjects that we've been talking about and that I want to talk about for a little bit tonight. And the most important thing for me to say in terms of my story is that I am a recovering, full-on, complete, and total youth group poster child. I grew up in the church. We actually kind of attended church sporadically early on. I prayed a prayer with my mom with the Good News Glove. Anybody ever heard of the Good News Glove? You got the five different colors, you know. Thank you, Graham. The Good News Glove. Prayed a prayer with my mom when I was about 5 years old, and attended church on and off growing up. And then as I was entering middle school, we weren't attending any church consistently, and we started to attend a Baptist church where my cousins went. And something clicked. I came on a Sunday, and I remember going to this youth group kind of Bible study class with the youth pastor, and he had a pretty sweet mini mullet at the time, kind of spiky on the top and party in the back, you know what I'm talking about. And he was wearing some multicolored kind of balloony parachute pants, as was the style in the late 80s, early 90s. Thankfully, that is no more. But something clicked. It probably wasn't his attire, but something clicked with me. And I from that point until late high school, I never missed a single youth group event. I was at every rally, every camp, every summer, and every retreat. I would rededicate my life to the Lord. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about, camp kids. I did what all good youth group poster boys, at least male youth group poster boys, do, and I got myself an acoustic guitar, which I borrowed from the youth pastor, and I learned how to play because it's just kind of what you do. I learned all three chords that we needed to sing the songs that we sang at youth group, and I learned the G, the C, and the D, and occasionally an E minor thrown in for good measure, and I did that consistently through high school. I got out of high school. I moved. I ended up going to a Lutheran church for a while with some friends of mine. The church where I grew up in was a Baptist church. I moved out of there and ended up moving out of my parents' house and doing a Young Life kind of community living house in inner city Portland, which is where I grew up. In the summers, I would do this evangelistic kind of outward bound thing. I was a rock climbing guide and a whitewater rafting guide. Take people over the rapids, and when they almost fall out and think they're at death's door, then you tell them about Jesus kind of scenario. And that's where I met my wife. I actually just celebrated my 10-year anniversary, and we met as river guides in this ministry called High Cascade Adventure. And we got married 10 years ago in 97. And shortly thereafter, I got a call from an old friend who lived in St. Louis, Missouri, and he asked if I would be willing to come out to St. Louis and do some work with him. He was a youth and family minister at this church, and he wanted me to come, and one thing led to another, and we decided to go 6 months into our marriage, and it was actually a very difficult situation, but it proved to be the gateway to a lot of other stuff I don't know if I would have come to besides that. But halfway through that time, I ended up going to a conference where I met Pastor Mark Driscoll for the first time. And he was talking about the gospel, and he was talking about this church, which was only about a year old at that time. And he was talking about things in a way that I hadn't really heard people talk about before. It was a way that I had a couple friends that I stayed in touch with at high school, from high school, that were also good friends, and we would get together, we would talk. At that time, we were at different parts of the country, and we would talk about, you know, why couldn't the church be this way, and why couldn't the church be that way, and how come we always have to stay in this rut and that rut? And I heard Mark and some other guys that were there at this conference speaking in very similar language to what my friends and I always talked about, and yet they were actually planting churches about it, kind of, in one way, kind of shaking the Etch-a-Sketch and starting new works. And I heard stories from Mark of people that had come to Christ in the early days of Mars Hill. And I remember he told this one story about a gal who was a stripper who came to Christ. No background, hadn't had anything to do with the church, and was dancing. And she became a Christian. And at that point, Mars Hill was really hurting for money, and she asked Mark this question. She said, "Pastor Mark, is there any way that I could, continue dancing, because I know you guys are hurting for money, and I could really tithe a lot." And I wanted to be a part of something like that, not just where strippers came to Christ, but where people who hadn't necessarily grown up in the church, who weren't Christian in necessarily a cultural sense of the word, but yet had a radical encounter with Jesus Christ and completely exchanged God, ceased to worship themselves and created things and became a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And see how that looked with people that didn't have all that baggage. Because at that point in my life, in all of those different ministry experiences, I didn't even need two hands to count the number of people that I had seen come to know Jesus. I saw endless youth group kids like myself rededicating their lives to Jesus, convinced of their own goodness, like myself. And there's nothing wrong with youth group, but what I saw was the wickedness and the depravity at the same time of my own heart, and how I could be in front of people and make people like me and manipulate them through music. And make everyone think that I was a great guy, when in my heart I was far from Jesus. When in my heart I was not contending for the gospel, and the gospel to me was something like steps to peace with God or the four spiritual laws, a set of propositions that you loosely gathered together and kind of loaded the Holy Spirit gospel gun and did drive-by shootings with people, with kind of launched the gospel rockets into the abyss of the world, which you keep at arm's length at all cost. And I saw in my own life that it was an issue where I had no idea what it meant to be a man biblically. I had no idea what it meant to be a husband biblically. I was addicted to pornography and actively pursuing that just below the surface of my life, keeping that from my wife, keeping that from everyone else around me. Before I was married, I mean, I would sleep with my girlfriend and 30 minutes later be leading worship for significant numbers of people who loved me and just swelled my pride and kissed my rear. And it's just how it was. And that's why I saw my own heart. And I heard Mark talking about something different, something more, and calling us to not just passively, as best said well, kind of play with Jesus Christ, play at a relationship, play at spirituality, be a member of Christianity as a culture instead of a life-altering, transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby you exchange gods and you cease to worship yourself and you become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And that gives him license to everything. You cease to be a slave to sin and you become a slave to righteousness. And so Beth and I, we debated. We wanted to get out of the Midwest for a lot of reasons. We decided to move here to Seattle instead of back to Portland. We moved into Pastor Mark's basement, actually, while we found jobs and we found a place to live. And it began a journey that I'm still on, that I hope to be on until I die. Which was not the journey I thought I was in for at that time. At that point, I the last thing I thought I would be was a pastor. I was sick of church. I was sick of church leadership. I thought I knew what it meant to be a pastor, and it was the last thing I wanted to be. I didn't think I would ever be a father, because I had no hope for that because of my own life and my own sin and the endless just kind of cyclical, self-centered patterns that I saw in a lot of church kids like myself. And God completely did a transforming work in my life. He made me a pastor. He made me a father. I have three daughters thus far, Allison, Emma, and Trinity, and the estrogen flows freely at my house. And I had to build the den of masculinity in my backyard, just as a little kind of testosterone-filled retreat center that's comprised of the Holy Trinity of theology books, guitars, and pipe tobacco. And I retreat out there regularly. If I installed a urinal, I could probably be out there for days. But God totally changed the road that I was on. And I want you to know that because it plays very strongly into what I want to talk about tonight. Because what I want to talk about tonight is, it's really going to be the theme of that other resurgence conference that we're talking about, text and context. It's the gospel, and it's about the culture. And how do we bring those things together, and particularly in light of what we've been talking about with worship. And before I really dive into that, I feel compelled to make this statement as well, particularly after some of the conversations I've been having with my team lately, and that is that I have to confess that I only barely know what I'm talking about with this. I cannot tell you exactly how to work this out in your context. I have no idea. What I'm going to share tonight are a few principles that have been helpful in guiding us as we wrestle with these issues, as we wrestle to contextualize the gospel. I mean, we've said that word a whole bunch of times. I'm hoping to get a little bit more of a definition of it tonight, but it's something that is an ongoing issue, and if you ever feel like you've arrived, if you ever feel like you've stopped, if you ever feel like you're at the end of the road and you just kind of arrived at your conclusions, you have completely missed the boat. And that's something I've been very, very convicted of recently, because Mars Hill is going through a radical transformation as we are dealing with around 6,000 people for now, soon to probably be more. We're moving from kind of a centralized, singular campus church to now we have 3 campuses. Within the next year, we'll have at least 6. God only knows how many more. As we're trying to figure out what that is, it raises massive issues. Is a huge cause to redefine and reassess how we do contextualization. And a big question that we're asking in our team is, you know, are we on the verge of making that transition to where we're kind of posers in a sense? Because back in the day, years back when Mars Hill was smaller, we had a club where we did church services there, and we did shows during the week, and we were in the middle of bands and music scene. And as things have gone on more, we've gotten less connected directly. There's other people we're connected to that we work with that are still connected to that, but a lot of us in this core team, we wrestle with that. What does it need to look like? Is this just another phase for us where we're just empowering other guys to do more of that work, and that's our place almost in a more like Paul sending Timothy and Titus kind of sense? Or do we need to completely reassess and get back into all the stuff of that ourselves? Or how does that work? So I have to tell you this. I can't bring this to you tonight and give you the impression that we have it all figured out. And especially give you the impression that you should import the Mars Hill way of doing it, because sometimes we wonder if it works for us. I'm pretty confident it wouldn't work for you. So with that said, what I would like to do first is recap a little bit. Diagrams are really helpful to me, and I've done my best to work out some of the ideas of Best's ideas from conversations I've had, from reading his books and some other things. And so I've got a slide for you. It's not really a helix or a hologram, but I still think that there's some use in it. And it has some limitations, like any kind of systematic, but I think it can also be a helpful way to illustrate what we're talking about. I just want to use this as a way to recap and transition into this larger discussion of culture. And that is, what this diagram means is that God existed before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe that he existed in that Trinitarian relationship, in a mysterious kind of relationship. And in the past, I've called it worship. And actually, through some discussions with Best, I'm not sure that's the best word to describe it. But the word that Scripture uses is doxa, glory. In John 17, he says, Father, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. And I believe that God existed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world in a mysterious, unbroken community of doxa. And it's a kind of worship, but it's an entirely different order of magnitude than worship that we have, because worship to us tends to imply an aspect of finite reaching out for infinite. And we believe that in the Trinity there is equality in being, ontological equality. So it's a mysterious relationship, but there is, in a sense, worship that goes on there. There's glory, there's mutual glorification between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world began. And out of that community, creation kind of overflows out of that community of glory that he has within himself. And so he creates the land, and he separates the land from the water. He creates animals. He creates all the things through the different days of creation. And as the crowning work of his creative endeavors, he creates man. And man is the only thing created in his image. And I believe that as God has created man in his own image, he created him also to be one who ceaselessly worships in the same way as God ceaselessly pours himself out towards himself, glorifying himself. And as best said very well, as the only thing that can do that without it being pride, without it being sin. So the man was created in the image of God and is as such a ceaseless worshiper. And before sin entered the world in the garden, that worship, that glory was ceaselessly and perfectly oriented towards God. But as we know that did not stay that way, that sin entered the world. And sin entered the world through man, I believe, in one sense, wanting the glory that God had, the infinite glory that he had for himself. I like the way King James expresses the lie that the serpent told to Eve when he says, "If you eat this, you will be like a god." I believe at the core of sin is a pride issue, that we want God's glory for ourselves. And so sin broke that perfect community of worship between man and God, but it did not change man's image, that man retained his image, the image of God, and it still remains a ceaseless worshiper. But now his worship is inverted. It's misdirected. Now instead of pouring himself out ceaselessly to God in glory, he glorifies created things. He glorifies the ultimate idol, which is the self. He worships and serves created things, as Mark spoke about well last night. But thanks be to God, we are not still bound in that ceaseless, endless cycle of idolatry. Apart from Jesus Christ, the default mode of the human heart is ceaseless outpouring of idolatry. Idolatry is sin, and sin is idolatry. They're one and the same thing, two sides of the same coin. But thanks be to God, through Jesus, that relationship can be restored. Jesus came, and Jesus lived as the ultimate worshiper, and he lived a life of perfect worship, ceaselessly glorifying his Father, proving that there was no defect in the original creative work in Adam and Eve. And he took our sin on himself. He sacrificed himself for us so that we could be reoriented, so that we could know God again. And now he is the new mediator of a covenant. And we wrestle with the flesh, but through Jesus, we can give glory to God. That relationship can be restored. And in one sense, there should almost be a fourth circle, which is kind of back to the pre-creation, where when we see Jesus again in the new heaven and the new earth, it will be restored to the state of the garden, where we will have ceaseless, unbroken community in glory, in ceaseless doxa, which is a loaded word. It's one of those words that is almost kind of reductionistic in the English language, because biblically doxa can mean glory, splendor, brightness, preeminence. And so I hope that diagram is helpful. It's been helpful. I use that to teach a lot. That is the story that we're in the middle of, and what I want to talk about in the middle of that now is culture. And how do we engage that? And before we can get to talk of contextualization, we have to first clarify more of what we mean by culture. And you can see that in your notes there's a few different definitions. I'm gonna draw your attention to a few of them. The first is a set of dictionary definitions, and the first two, you know, are art, music, literature, and related intellectual activities, or enlightenment and sophistication acquired through education and exposure to the arts. When we're talking about culture tonight, I think that's more of a kind of high culture sense. I want to speak in culture in a much more broad sense, which is what these next three definitions entail. It says the beliefs, customs, practices, and social behavior of a particular nation or people. The next one is a group of people whose shared beliefs and practices identify a particular place, class, or time to which they belong. Or a particular set of attitudes that characterized a group of people. And I want you to notice that the words that I emphasize there are the people in the middle of it. I'm going to read a couple more. This is actually from Best. It says that base culture is an interweaving of what people believe, what they think up and make, and how they work through possible relationships and distinction between believing and making. Even if they were just one human being, there would be a unique signature that we would call cultural. And then there's another one from a great thinker when it comes to these ideas of missionary work and gospel and culture that we call missiology. His name is Leslie Newbegin. He says, when we speak of culture in its broadest sense, we are also speaking about the sum total ways of living that shape and also shaped by the continuing life of a group of human beings from generation to generation. And what I want to draw your attention to in that all of these definitions have in common is their emphasis on the place of people in the middle of them. And this is very important because I think there's a tendency when we start to drift into the neighborhood of the language of culture wars and this kind of thing, there's a tendency to look at culture apart from the people who inhabit it. And what I want you to see at this point is that culture comes from people. What I want you to see is that in many ways, people as ceaseless worshipers, as people who continuously pour themselves out for better or for worse, towards themselves, towards creation in idolatry, or towards God in God-glorifying worship, for better or for worse, people pour themselves out in worship, and I think largely what comes out of them is culture. And this is a vital connection to make. Because otherwise, if we fail to connect those two dots, we start to think of culture having a complete life of its own. We start to make more sweeping statements and judgments about culture. And my big point that I want to make throughout everything I'm going to say tonight is that culture, in its broadest sense, and even in its finite sense, in its small and distinct sense, culture can neither be passively accepted any more than it should be passively dismissed. But what we have to do is to engage, to continually engage. And I have another set of diagrams for you here. It's a take on the first set, which speaks about the different kind of the story of how our continuous worship has evolved, and this is how culture happens. So God existed before the foundation of the world. He created man, and man instantly, in the same way as he comes out with the switch stuck in the on position when it comes to worship, I believe he's ceaselessly making culture. Theologians call Genesis 2 the cultural mandate when it says, "Be fruitful and multiply." It's talking about starting to build things. It's talking about having kids. It's starting to name the animals, to create order out of disorder, to start to make up and believe and to create things. All of that is culture. And so culture ceaselessly pours out of human beings. And in the fall, we see culture be as evidentiary, as being evidence of the nature of human hearts, again, for better or for worse. And so we largely see an idolatrous culture because apart from Jesus Christ, everyone is stuck into a cycle of ceaseless idolatry. And so we see all manner of idols. You see all manner of idols in your context. Here in Seattle, there's education. There's canines. I'm starting to become totally bitter against dogs here in Seattle. because there are more dogs than Christians. I think there's more dogs than kids, and people treat their dogs like kids. And it's just as a father, I'm almost get bitter when I see these people who almost look down their nose at having children. There's less children per capita in Seattle than anywhere in the United States besides San Francisco. And so there's not a ton of kids. People give you some funny looks when you walk around with kids, as if it's you're kind of using up all the world's resources. But dogs don't, apparently. To be human is to be cultural. Culture is the stuff that ceaselessly flows out of human beings. Now not all aspects of culture. I want to be clear on this. There's a great thinker, missiologist. I'm completely spacing his name. Somebody called me on this at one point. There are a number of aspects of culture that are not. I think language, for one, doesn't necessarily. Differences is a feature of specific cultures, and that doesn't necessarily reveal, it can, but it doesn't necessarily reveal idolatry and worship. But in many ways, culture is the fruit of human worship. And it can neither be passively rejected nor passively embraced. It must be wrestled with. And so in that sense, our fight is not against culture, any more than we fight brain cancer by taking an Advil. Culture simply reveals the objects of worship for the people who inhabit it. And our job is to look at it from the point of view as a missionary. And a missionary engages with all this stuff. And a missionary walks around everywhere with almost like these missionary goggles. And you're not just passively being entertained, you're actively engaging and always saying, what do these aspects of culture, what are these people, what is this music, what is this film, what is this art, what is this blog, what is this newspaper, what is this conversation, what does it reveal about the objects of worship for these particular people? And how can we use those things and grab on to common vocabulary to use as a means for proclaiming the gospel in a way that makes sense to them, in a way that they can understand, not compromising the gospel, but contextualizing it. That's what we're going to talk about. The question for us is not whether we will engage or contextualize the gospel. The only question before us is, to which cultures will we contextualize? Which cultures are we already identifying with? Because to be human is to be cultural. The question is which culture are we already engaging with, and for what purposes and to what ends, and how are we doing so? To be human is to be cultural, and we have to have the same distinction, the same grace as we view culture, as well as the same courage to fight with the truth of Scripture as well, as we would with any human being. We have to engage. So the next question is, that's what is culture in a really broad sense. The next question is, how do we engage cultures? And the decision to use a plural there is very conscious. The author, who I forgot his name, is Ed Stetzer. He's the one who called me on that. When I say, how do we engage cultures? Because I don't want to continue to use culture in a singular sense, because it almost gives the impression that there is just a culture. There's not just a culture in Seattle. There are certain features of Seattle that can be noted on a very high level, but there will always be exceptions to that. I think whenever we discuss culture, we have to talk about cultures. There's subcultures of subcultures of subcultures. That's what we're talking about here. And my point that I'm making here is that we need to engage culture as a missionary does. And so if you have a Bible, you can open it to Acts 17. Paul does a great job of modeling for us what it means to be a missionary. And much could be said about this. I'm just going to look briefly here at Acts 17, and then we're going to move on. But But it's a great dialogue. It's where we get our name here at Mars Hill Church, and it's been a passage that continues to challenge me. And here's the scene. The scene is Acts, is the city of Athens. The scene is that Paul has gone ahead with some of his other crew, and he's alone in Athens, waiting for the rest of the disciples to meet up with him, some of his other guys that he's traveling with, and that's where the story picks up here. It starts off in Acts 17, verse 16, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So in this context, Paul would have walked in. It's ancient Greece. There would have been monuments to all manner of idols. You would have and Greek gods. So you'd have Zeus. You'd have Aphrodite. You'd have all these different kinds of Greek gods represented. And the temple of Athena there, that Athens is named after, was actually one of the great wonders of the world at that time. It was massive, ornate. He walks into this. And he sees instantly that this city is chock full of idols, monuments to all manner of created beings. And he is deeply distressed. And one of the big features, the first things I'll call out about a missionary is the question is, does idolatry offend you? When you see an idol, are you provoked like it says Paul was? Or do we sometimes get too comfortable with that? I think I'm guessing that this crowd that we have in the room here, and a lot of whom are interested, we can critique this, but I think the reality is that as many people who are here tonight, as well as many people who will download this in the future, are going to be worship leaders and kind of arty, creative kind of dudes. Hopefully it'll be viewed by more than that, because this is a much larger issue than just for musicians and such. But I'm guessing that we're probably on the end of the spectrum where we're going to be more prone to over-contextualize than under. And this is a big issue for us. Are we offended by idols? Do we see them? And is there something in our heart that is provoked? And if not, you've crossed a line. You started to love the world. You started to be content in the middle of it. You have forgotten that we are aliens and strangers in this world. As much as I'm arguing for engagement, I am not arguing for passive acceptance. It's very important in our time. It says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And I love what he does here. Paul does not passively reject them and move out to the suburbs of Athens and hold an anti-idolatry rally. He also does not start writing in letters to the editor in a very disembodied, passive, kind of holy hand grenade kind of way to debate idolatry versus worship of Jesus Christ on the front page of the paper around a number of moral issues. What he does, he is provoked. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He gets in the middle of it. This is another huge issue. A missionary is provoked by idols, but when they do that, they don't retreat from the fight and just kind of lob weird kind of holy hand grenades and drive-by gospel shootings. What they do is a missionary gets into the thick of it and finds out why people worship what they do. What are these, as Mark said, the functional saviors for these people? And why do they worship them? We need to know that. And if we don't get those firsthand accounts, if we're not in the middle of these kind of conversations stirring it up, we run the risk of looking extremely foolish and losing any opportunity we would have to speak into people's lives, because it's obvious to them that we're not really interested except in the most casual and propositional and disembodied way. He engages with them. And he engages them so much that in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also come to converse with him. And some said, "What is this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be the preacher, be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Another important thing about being a missionary is that people are going to think you've lost your mind. And if they don't, again, I'm not sure you're preaching the gospel. That's not saying that we offend for the sake of offense. Peter says it well when he says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. I'm not talking about argumentativeness just as an end in itself. But the reality is, if we are preaching the real gospel, if we are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, it will bring a sword, just like Jesus brought. If we are really contextualizing the gospel into our songs, they will offend. And we have to question, you know, to what ends are we offending? But if it's for the sake of the gospel, one of my favorite songs that has been written here at Mars Hill is a song we like to call Destructor. It was written by a couple guys in one of our bands that calls himself Team Strike Force. And I love this. I love the imagery of the song, and it's great because it brings the truth of the gospel, and it does it in beauty. And it does it's one of my favorite songs that's been written here. So if I haven't told you that, Luke, it's one of my favorites. But it says, heaven will disappear with a roar. The host of God will come to destroy. Sin is a declaration of war, and God will have his glory one way or another. If we are really appropriating the truth of Scripture, the full counsel of God into our music, people will say, what does this babbler wish to say? And they'll say, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. I have no idea what he's saying. And they will be offended by it. Verse 19 says, so they took a hold of him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, which is kind of like a job description of someone who lives in Seattle. I don't know if that's how it is in your cities, but Seattleites love to tell and to hear and to talk and debate about something new. And it goes on. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was this kind of legislative and philosophical council that they had, and they met at Mars Hill, which is where we get the name of our church. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he goes on, I won't go into great detail on his gospel presentation, but he speaks directly to them. He speaks to them using their own language, using examples, using the means of their own idols as a means to proclaim the gospel. And later in verse 28, he quotes a couple of their poets. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. The first quote is from Epimenides, and the second one is from Aratus, which is from Paul's homeland. And what I want to suggest to you tonight, that a lot of the work of the missionary lies in this kind of mindset. I love how Paul says, as I observed the objects of your worship. I think that is huge. He comes in presupposing that these Athenians are worshipers, and he's walking around observing the objects of their worship, trying to figure out what it reveals about these people, what it reveals about their hearts. Not just a passive way that, oh, they have idols, so maybe we should make a Christian icon. That's kind of half-pint contextualization. It's kind of like a halfway. What he's talking about is deep engagement through conversation, through observing, not just passively consuming culture, but engaging it all the time. And I would propose this, that as we look at different cultures that we come into contact with, we need to evaluate them because it's multifaceted. We need to evaluate and always ask the question, what within this culture can we receive? What must we reject? And what needs to be redeemed as a way to proclaim the gospel? And I'm going to walk through this process with a few different things. So we can walk through it together from Acts 17. I would say that Paul receives a couple things. He receives their poetry. He receives that there can be truth and that there can be ways to bring things to bear that speak to the truth of the gospel, even regardless of people's intention. He uses Epimenides and Aratus and these quotes, "In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring." He's got his missionary goggles on, looking for things that ring true, whether or not they were meant to be true, whether or not it's born out of worshipers of God. That's one of the things that we're called to do as a missionary. He receives the poetry, different aspects of poetry. He receives, in a sense, their spirituality. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And he builds on that. He rejects their idolatry. He rejects their idol to an unknown God. He said, "I even noticed that you had an idol to an unknown God," but yet he turns that around and redeems it. He says, "Now what you proclaim is unknown, I will proclaim to you." The question is, when we're faced with different aspects of culture, with different people, with different people groups, in a sense, what can we just receive? What must be rejected because it's sin? And how can that sin, how can these idolatrous things be redeemed to become a means for proclaiming the gospel? Pastor Mark and I had an interesting missionary field trip a few weeks ago. We got an email from kind of a friend of a friend who's now become a good friend, and he invited us to come down to Sin City, Las Vegas. I think a place that has something in common with Paul's description of Athens, and to come down to see UFC 74. To see Randy Couture, the Ultimate Fighting Championship, heavyweight champion of the world, defend his title against Gabriel Napau Gonzaga. Do we have any UFC fans in here? Okay, we got a few. And it was, I confess that my assistant, Nathan Burke, is profoundly into the UFC. And in a sense, I kind of held it at arm's length and kind of poked fun at it a bit. But when this opportunity came up, we were going to get to go down there, we're going to get to go to some after parties, we're going to get to meet some fighters, and so I'm like, okay, Nate, you got to hook me up, you got to educate me on UFC. So he started giving me video assignments and sending me web links, so I'm trying to engage, a bit to figure out what's going on in the UFC. Why is it just exploding? And you have to acknowledge that the UFC is absolutely exploding currently. It is the fastest growing audience, particularly in sports entertainment, with 18 to 30-year-old men. And just that fact alone should make us interested. It really requires our attention, because 18 to 30-year-old men are not in church for the most part. They are almost completely absent from church. They are not following Jesus. And 18 to 30-year-old men cause most of the problems in the world. 18 to 30-year-old men are the ones that, in a large part, I'll just knock on the young guys for a minute, they're the ones that are knocking up a lot of women and causing a lot of problems everywhere they go. So, but they love the UFC. The UFC has absolutely shattered all previous pay-per-view records. They bring in millions of dollars. It's absolutely exploding. So we go down to Las Vegas, and Mark and I have our missionary goggles on in full effect. We're wondering what in the world is going on, because we keep hearing more and more. There are quite a few UFC fighters and fighters in other leagues in mixed martial arts competitions, in the IFL as well, as formerly Pride now, which is part of the UFC, for you guys, you know what I'm talking about. But there's a lot of Christians, a lot of guys that love Jesus, or at least claiming to, who are UFC fighters, and a lot of church guys are passively dismissing the UFC, saying it's almost like it's akin to prostitution, that you must leave these things behind. You're a fighter, you're a prostitute, now you know Jesus, you don't fight, you just move on. And we kind of like fighting at Mars Hill, and if anything, we're too prone to just stir things up for the sake of stirring it up. So we go down to Las Vegas. Man, it was an interesting event. First thing, the UFC fight itself is exactly point by point a worship service. They have their own gods. They have their own preachers. It's really interesting to see As the fighters come in, they've contracted, like, it's mostly nu metal or hip-hop, but they've contracted bands to write songs for them. So these guys are walking out to these hip-hop rhymes and these ja-jung, ja-jung, kind of nu metal, detuned, kind of Jarl songs. You know, you're basically praising their name and how much they're going to kick somebody else's rear. And it is fascinating, fascinating thing. The question is, what can we get? What can we get from the UFC? What must be received? What can be received? What must we reject? What can we redeem? And the first thing I would say is as I looked at that, you know, I think one of the things that attracts guys, 18 to 30-year-old guys, is that it's a fight. Man, we live in such a feminized culture that seeks so strongly to suppress masculinity. I think a big part of the ADD issue is that we try to coop little boys up in a way that they're just never meant to be cooped up, and then when they freak out, we call it ADHDD, whatever the heck they're calling it now. I hear now the new thing is to call it bipolar. I was listening to a psychologist on the radio the other day on NPR, and he was saying basically they're defining bipolar now, wrestling with applying that to children. But basically, they describe a manic episode as something where a young boy is basically really stoked about something and kind of tweaking for more than 2 minutes. And so they call that a manic episode, and then by definition, they're bipolar, and so they need to be medicated with lithium. It's brutal. Maybe he just needs something to beat the crap out of. Maybe he needs to wrestle. Maybe he needs to hit a ball, and maybe he needs someone to challenge him. I think that what we can receive from the UFC is that we got to fight for something. And this is something that we subtly I think lose a lot in our view of masculinity as Christians. I think we're perceived as addicts to niceness by the world. Like Jesus died on the cross so that we could be free of conflict and nicer guys, that when the average guy walks into the world and the average pastor walks up to him and he kind of like subtly kind of rubs him on the arm and says, "How are you?" You know what I'm saying? One of the guys was talking about how he was bringing some fighters to church and his pastor did that, and the guy's just kind of, this fighter guy's like, "Okay, I wanted to hear about Jesus, but that guy just weirds me out. I don't get it." You know, the biggest struggle that the average pastor is talking with is being really depressed, trying to struggle through creating their sermon that week. And for a guy who's trying to figure out how to beat the dog crap out of someone, they just have a hard time relating to that. I think that's okay. I think that the Christianity is a fight. We're in a fight for doctrine. We're in a fight for right contextualization. We're in a fight for right thinking. We're in a fight for righteousness. We're in a fight, like Job said, to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look on women lustfully. As a guy, I'm saying that's part of a guy's fight for sure. It is a fight. It is absolutely a fight 24/7 and will be until we see Jesus Christ face to face. And so I think we can learn from the UFC in that and reappropriate a sense that we have to contend. We have to fight. We have to wrestle. Now, not all of us have to get sweaty and roll around in tight shorts with other men, but there are some things that are definitely worth fighting for. I think one of the things we have to reject looking at the UFC is a false view of masculinity. It elevates the role of masculinity that to be a real man, you need to be feared by others because you can beat the snot out of someone, and you need to be respected by loose women so you can date strippers and porn stars. That's not real masculinity. We need to reject that view of masculinity, but still, but work to redeem a right view of masculinity, a view of a man who fights to lead, who fights to lead his family, fights to appropriate the truth of Scripture, fights to teach, fights to take responsibility, fights to not be an endless black hole of resources to everyone he's around. I think you're starting to get what I'm saying. Whatever we walk into, whether it's UFC, whether as Paul walked into Athens, as we walk into a film, as we read a book, the challenge that I want to give you is that we are always, always at work as missionaries. We can never just turn it off and be entertained. We're always looking for the objects of worship for a particular people and how can they be redeemed as a way to proclaim the gospel. For us here, it's a question we're constantly asking in terms of the Seattle music scene. We're constantly wrestling with that. You know, what does it mean to, I think for us as worship leaders, the task for us is that we are seeking to discern an appropriate response to God's initiation for a particular people in a particular place in a particular time. And I'm not saying that that has to be something just developed within that time, but that's the work we're at. That's our job description. We're trying to figure out, we hear from God and we're seeking to model corporately how to respond to Him in a way that makes sense, in a way that engages the world around us, so that as people gather, they will go through this process, so that that will become a type of what they are to do as they're scattered in all the stuff of life, whether it be in the cubicle or they're a barista or whether they're a mom, or they're writing code at Microsoft, or they're in a band, whatever it is. We model that when we gather so that when we scatter, it's consistent with that. So we're always asking these questions. What must we, what can we receive? What must we reject? And where are the opportunities for us to redeem things? And one of the things I think that we can receive from whatever our particular music cultures are is style. I really do not believe, I believe that any style is a valid means, any musical style is a valid means to respond to God. But the question is, what is the appropriate response for your people in your place? Death metal is a perfectly valid way to respond to the initiation of Jesus Christ in your life. But it may not be the most, it may be, I'm not sure. There was a brother from Canada who was talking about his kind of metal hesh band going on in the Great White North. And so maybe it works there. It wouldn't be right for us, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what is how do we discern an appropriate response for your people? What musical styles make sense to appropriate, not just to cater to everyone's preference and thus create a false mediator relationship, not to just appease everyone so they become consumers? How do we balance between what we appropriate and make feel kind of like home for people, as well as how do we push them to be exposed to other languages of worship corporately? These are all the questions. And as we talk about that, about neither rejecting nor passively accepting, but engaging, you know, I think one of the issues we've had to wrestle with here at Mars Hill, and I think it's important to do that, to say this in a public way, is that for us, we have really actively engaged with a lot of different cultures of the world around us. But we have almost completely passively dismissed a lot of our brothers and sisters. We've passively dismissed and made fun of Christian culture. And there are times when Christians do some silly things. But I've been deeply convicted. I was convicted earlier this year when Joe Day, who was playing here earlier, and I took another kind of missional field trip to Nashville, and we got to meet some really interesting folks. We got to hang out with the lead singer and guitar player from Third Day. We got to see Amy Grant in this really small setting, and she completely surprised me. It was not anything that I would have expected Amy Grant to be like. I actually wrote some on it on our doxologist site, and you can check out more of my thoughts there. But I was deeply convicted. There was a guy who was just a tremendous young gifted musician there named Leland Mooring. I don't know if you guys have heard of him, and wrote some great songs. And man, I was convicted one night. I mean, with tears in my eyes of my pride, of how passively we have thrown out Christian culture, hook, line, and sinker, in so many ways. Christian music. And for us, it's almost been therapeutic to start playing like Twyla Paris, Lamb of God, and Michael W. Smith, Agnus Dei. And it was a weird response because the band that started playing that was the band who played last Sunday night. And they're one of our more kind of edgy bands here at Mars Hill called Red Letter. And you know, I can't tell you how many people came up to us and said, man, I never thought I'd see the day I'd hear a Michael W. Smith song at Mars Hill. In some ways, it's kind of funny. But in other ways, it was even more convicting. It's like, man, at some point I gave that impression. At some point that DNA infected what we do to where we defined ourselves by what we're not instead of what we are. So, I mean, I publicly confess that, and it's something that we're working on, and I want to clarify that I'm not against Christian culture any more than I'm completely for it. What I'm against is passively importing any foreign culture into ours, is passively purchasing and accepting a foreign culture just because it's marketed to us and because it's popular among a bunch of other people. I'm not arguing completely rejecting it either. I'm arguing for engagement. We need to look again. What can we receive? What must we reject? What can we redeem for our particular people in our particular place in our particular time in all cultures, whether they profess the name of Jesus Christ or not? That is our job. And I can't get into that much more specifics than that in terms of what that needs to look like for you guys. But because to go any farther than that, is to start to draw lines that Scripture just does not make. And so, moving on from that, this is what will lead to the conclusion. My challenge is to engage, but my fear, especially in our current climate, especially in a lot of the emerging church scene, especially because the church has confused gospel with the culture, and almost made certain aspects of historical aspects of Christian culture almost synonymous with the gospel. In that sense, in the way Bess was talking about, they have absolutized some artifacts. They've taken culture, which is the creative work of human beings, and they've made it almost absolute and synonymous and equal in authority to the gospel. My fear is within this climate, it's right to critique that, and it's right to press for contextualization. But if we over-contextualize without also contending for the truth of the gospel, I promise you, you will do great violence to the gospel, and you will be a heretic, and you will lead people astray, and you will create idols. And we will be judged harshly for that. So what I want to conclude with is that as much as I'm challenging you to contextualize the gospel, to engage, to not be passive about it, but to always be active, we also need to contend for the gospel. We need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We need to immerse ourselves in theology. We need to immerse ourselves in the history of those who have gone before us so we can see what's gone on. We can see what they've learned. Because we're not isolated. The stuff we're dealing with is not new. And better men than us have gone before us and figured some stuff out that we can learn from. Another thing we have to do, and this is, it's hard to do, and it's very contrary to a lot of the thinking today, but we need to submit ourselves to authorities. We need to be careful about what we submit ourselves, but we must have those who are in authority over us. We must have people who have authority to speak into our life, that we trust to criticize what we do. And that's why I'm sitting on these stools here with guys with gray hair, because I will mess everything up if I don't have other people speaking into this. Dr. Brashears has been a great source of this. I wish we could talk more often. I wish we lived in the same town. I hope someday he moves to Seattle because he's great at this. And I mean even today, like you guys, I sent out my notes and Brashears came right up to me afterwards. And he's like, I got your notes and I made a few notes and sent it back to you because I just want to make sure you hit this and this. I'm like, okay, yeah, I was already aware of that. He's like, okay, cool. You know that. That gives me confidence. That gives me more confidence to stand before you guys and drill down on this stuff. You guys have to have guys who are older than you, who have gone to more places and have more experience. I'm not saying that you shouldn't speak with confidence just because you're young, and I don't think that's what Harold was saying earlier either. But we have to submit ourselves to authority. We have to both contend as well as contextualize. And I'm going over my time, so I'm gonna wrap it up with just kind of an overview of Jeremiah 29. I think that this is a passage that we've been talking a lot about here over the last couple years. It's worked its way into some of our language, of our mission statement here at Mars Hill. And a lot of it initially comes from Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, a wonderful, wonderful missionary thinker, scary smart, and wonderfully articulate guy, really good guy. I would encourage you to read his articles. I would encourage you to download his sermons, because he will challenge you on this. He will challenge you on this stuff in a great and powerful way. But the idea of Jeremiah 29 is the word of God comes to Israel. Israel is lost in worshiping false gods and idolatry, and the judgment of God comes on the nation of Israel in the form of being sent off into exile, being conquered basically by Babylon. And God comes to them in the middle of this through the prophet Jeremiah, and he speaks to them. He says in chapter 29, verse 5, he says, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, he says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. I think this is a great illustration of the balance. You're going to see here, he's going to clarify. He's not saying, just take on the practices of Babylon. He's saying, I have put you, however, in the middle of a pagan, brutal, idolatrous, wicked people. The Babylonians were terrible. But he says, I have put you in the middle of there. The same way as God has sent you to the particular context where you're at, whether you hate it, whether you love it, whatever it is, he's put you there. And what he's saying is don't hold it at arm's length, but engage. Invest in real estate. Have a mess of kids, which we take very seriously at Mars Hill. Get married. Invest there. Seek the welfare of that city, because if it prospers, you will prosper also. And I think it's right in line with Peter, with always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. And yet he gives us a good example of both ends of the spectrum on either side of that, of over-contextualizing or over-contending. What he says in verse 8, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream." In the NIV it says, the dreams that you encourage them to have. "For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." One of those prophets came in the previous chapter, in chapter 28, the false prophet Hananiah came, and he said, he's kind of the religious right kind of guy who says, Babylon's a terrible place, we're not going to be here long, don't put down roots, keep it at arm's length, don't go there. He says, in chapter 28, verse 3, he says, "Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took for this place." Basically, he's saying, we know that they're gonna be in Babylon for 70 years. But Hananiah comes and says, "This is a terrible place. These people are awful. Don't have anything to do with them. 2 years, and we're out." Jesus says, he says, "No way." God says, the word of God comes to Jeremiah and says, "No way. In fact, you're going to die." Don't be like Hananiah. We can overcontend. As I said earlier, I think the tendency of this crew here tonight is probably going to be over-contextualizing. But we also don't want to overcontend. When we overcontend, we're so concerned with the integrity of the gospel that we start to fight against the people that God has called us to love. We start to shoot the people for who we died. Don't be like Hananiah. We have to live in the middle of it. But he also says, this is another challenge. This is over-contextualizing. This is what they call syncretizing, where we compromise and become like the people around us and compromise the truth of the gospel. He says in 29 verse 16, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your kinsmen, who did not go out with you into exile." The situation is there's a whole bunch of people that stayed in Jerusalem. against the will of God, against his word that had come through Jeremiah that said, you need to all go into exile, into Babylon. But some of these people stayed, and they intermingled and intermarried with the Babylonians. And it goes on to say some of these guys started sleeping with their neighbor's wife. It was just a mess. It was just a mess. And he names specific names, and basically those guys also get God's judgment. And they end up getting roasted in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery oven in front of the Israelites in Babylon. My challenge to you is that we have to do both. Is that in the cities where welfare, you will find your welfare. I think that's a good balance. Don't be like Hananiah and over-contend to where you end up loading the gospel gun and shooting the very people that Jesus died for. And likewise, do not be like the Israelites who stayed behind in Jerusalem. Out of that ultimately leads to the situation in John 4 where we get the woman at the well, where Israelites intermarried with pagan cultures and adopted their gods and created whole other religions out of this. It's a terrible situation. And we're on the verge of that. I think this issue of contending and contextualizing is one of the, if not the issue right now. To what extent will we contextualize? To what extent will we contend? My challenge is to you is that you must do both. So as we go out of here, as we leave over the next day or two, we're going to do some Q&A, but it's not going to answer all your questions, because you're going to be wrestling with these questions the rest of your life. And I'll tell you this, I cannot conceive of a more difficult way to do things than what I'm saying. That's my encouragement to you. I can't think of a way full of more danger to do violence to the gospel or violence to the people who Jesus died for. It's a way full of so much danger on every side, where our words count for so much, where our theology has to be developed with such a fervency and such effort, to where our contextualization needs to be deep and real and authentic and relational and legit. It's a very hard road, but where else are we going to go? The only other paths available to us are to create extra biblical categories or to ignore Scripture altogether. We can't do that. We say with Peter, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. Where will we contend? Where will we contextualize? What will we receive? What will we reject? And what will we redeem? How will we discern an appropriate response to God's initiation for our people, place, and time? We are literally charged with discerning a language with which our people are to respond to the initiation of God and model that when we gather so that they'll carry that out into all the stuff of their life. Man, that's huge. If you don't feel the weight of that right now, you need to quit. You need to stop doing this. And I'm not really kidding at all. It's not funny. If you don't feel the weight of this, if you're sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, that's great, that's what pastors are for, I play guitar. For the love of God, walk away. Because you will do more harm than good. Many will seek solace at the polar ends of the spectrums that we have discussed. But my challenge to you is, will you have the courage to fight, to contend for that balance, for the glory of God, for our joy, and for the salvation of those who God has called and continues to call everywhere around us? Let's pray. Lord, we just, Father, we worship you. We praise your name, and we confess that we want everything in our life to bring you glory. Not just the music that comes out of us, but we want everything. And we do pray that prayer that Harold challenged us to break us of our idols. To break us of maybe one of the biggest idols that we face as musicians and worship leaders, and at least for those of us who are here in that case, which is the idol of coolness. As if we really contextualized the gospel, everyone would love us. Father, I ask that you would send your Spirit to convict us, even now as I'm talking. Convict our hearts of what we worship wrongly. Convict our hearts of the false mediators we have put in place of your Son, Jesus. Convict us of all the ways that we have emotionally manipulated instead of faithfully led. Convict us of all the ways when we have contextualized where we fail to contend for your gospel. Convict us of our laziness theologically and biblically, as if we can be artists apart from that, as if we can do anything that brings you glory apart from that. Convict us of all the ways we have gone astray, and lead us in a righteous path. Show us what it means to really engage and to really contend, and give us the courage to have a long obedience in the same direction in that way, that we would be in this for a very long time, again, for your glory, for our joy, and for the salvation of many. Amen.